Well, good afternoon. Welcome back to Wednesdays at First. And we're looking together at the Apostles' Creed. And we come today to suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And we have a reading, which is in your bulletin, from Mark 15, a description of the crucifixion. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Well, there are four things here. His suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. Now, in the interval of time before the New Testament, after the death of Jesus, and until the completion of the first books of the New Testament, the first gospel, for example, probably Mark, we're talking of a period of 20-25 years, a generation, in which oral tradition, sayings of Jesus, little snippets of truth, early expressions of truth, as would later be formulated, began to be passed on from from ear to ear, whenever Christians would gather together. We're not aware during this period that any of this was written down. We have no copies of anything being written down during this period. But we are aware of this oral tradition. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on the resurrection. He says, I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried. And he goes on to say, and on the third day rose again. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures and was buried. Paul is passing on to the Corinthians something that had been passed on to him. A tradition, a body of truth, a body of belief. So this statement of truth that Jesus died for our sins became, in the early church, one of the most important aspects of Christianity. It was the heart of Christianity, that Jesus died for our sins. Go back to the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, and the letter to the Corinthians is one of the earliest epistles of the apostle, written in the mid-late 50s, some 25 plus years after the death of Jesus. And he begins his letter to the Corinthians, we preach what? Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and an offense and folly to the Gentiles, an offense to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let's start there. It had all, the last week of Jesus' life, it had all started so well, or so one would have thought as an observer, coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, palm trees being placed on the ground before him, men and women and children coming to Jerusalem for Passover, hundreds of thousands of them, and they're shouting, Hosanna! And then it all began to turn. Jesus preaches a sermon in the temple area when he encounters the money changers and shekels that needed to be converted into Jewish coinage because the shekel bore, the Roman coinage bore the image of the Roman emperor, and this would have been an act of blasphemy. So there were money changers. And if you think the stock market isn't doing well now, you should have been in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, because who knows what the exchange rate might have been. So there are tables loaded with coins and so on, and they're bartering, one coin exchanger bartering with another coin exchanger for the business, you understand? Buying for business. And Jesus turns the tables over, cites Jeremiah chapter 7, calls the whole place a den of thieves. Now, preaching fiery sermons from Jeremiah could get you into trouble. In the early 60s, we're 30 years ahead now, there was another Jesus, a Jesus ben Ananias. In AD 62, some 30 years or so after this incident of Jesus, but in the same location in Jerusalem, just before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and so on, Jesus ben Ananias preached a fiery sermon on Jeremiah. He was arrested. There were those who called for his execution, his crucifixion. Now, he was released 7 years later in the siege of Jerusalem. A stone catapulted across the walls of the city, hits him on the forehead. He's dead. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate, a prefect. Prefect of this region this Roman province of Judea. Judea wasn't a particularly important province. You know, it was one of the lesser states. I won't name any states now, just in case I get into trouble. But it was one of the lesser states. You know, like Vermont. So he's the prefect of Judea under Emperor Titus. He becomes prefect AD 26, the latter few years of Jesus' ministry. Hasn't been there that long. Politically ambitious, a precarious position, having first of all to deal with Jews who were divided into many different segments and fragments and almost sects and quarreling with each other and having to kowtow to the emperor and the civil authorities above him, caught between a rock and a hard place. And he is forever known as the one responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, Pontius Pilate. Now, bear with me just for a second. Go with me for a second, and then I'll let you pull back a little. You might feel a little sorry for Pontius Pilate, but he's remembered this way. You know, there are more evil people than Pontius Pilate in the world. Mao Zedong, you know, I remember as a teenager, you know, it was the late 60s, it was that period in world history. I had a copy of the Little Red Book. I was in high school. And we all had them, and we would wave them in the air, ignorant so-and-sos that we were, arrogant teenagers, completely oblivious to the fact that Mao Zedong is responsible for the death of 60 million people. That's what history has recorded of Mao Zedong, that he is responsible for the death of 60 million people. Or Pol Pot, or Idi Amin, or Lenin, or Stalin, Hirohito, Saddam Hussein, and so on, Hitler. You know, in comparison, Pontius Pilate is a nobody. And nobody would have remembered him. History would not have remembered him. There might have been some allusion to him somewhere in some historical record of the Roman Empire in the first century that might have made a footnote in a PhD thesis somewhere that three people would read. But the world knows Pontius Pilate. And Christians certainly know Pontius Pilate, and we talk about him every week. Every single week we talk about Pontius Pilate. Every single Sunday morning we mention and vocalize Pontius Pilate. Who cares about Pontius Pilate? Well, it's providence, isn't it? He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, he made one of the most colossal blunders, a decision to appease the crowd. You know, he didn't want to crucify Jesus. I mean, let's be fair to him. He did that, one of the most ridiculous acts in all of history. He washes his hands. You know, he belonged in the theater. But it was Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so when the Apostles' Creed began to take shape, possibly in the 3rd or 4th century, but in the form that we have it in the 7th, maybe the 8th century. Christians would recite "Suffered under Pontius Pilate." In part, to root and ground Jesus in solid history. And that's important. It's important in 2015. You know, we live in a so-called postmodern world, and postmodernity has affected the way we understand history because historiography has been questioned. Who knows what happened? You rewrite history. You go to movies. Well, maybe you don't, but you used to go to movies. Movies about the Second World War, for example, and they're not accurate. They've been rewritten with different characters and different outcomes. And no one seems to care so long as it's a good story. Well, I care. And Christians care about history, about the facts. Jesus of Nazareth existed, and he existed in the time of Pontius Pilate, a brief rule as a prefect in Judea for about 10 years, between 26 and 35 AD. That's that period of history. Jesus lived, suffered, and died in that period of history. He's not a fictional character. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. One of the things, of course, that we remember Pontius Pilate for is the scourging. There were three forms of scourging. Fustigatio, flagellatio, and verberatio. One being less lenient and the third one being the most severe. And we don't have time today to go into all the nooks and crannies of it, but there is a slight tension between John's account and the Synoptic Gospel account, the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as to the exact time of the flagellation. Was it before he was handed over to be crucified, or was it after, before Pilate had given his final verdict, or afterwards? And John and the Synoptics, and seemingly on the surface, are not quite on the same page. And the answer to that is, it seems, that there were two flagellations. There was a lesser one, the kind of thing that you would give to troublemakers and hooligans. And it seems as though Jesus endured this flagellation on that level, and then subsequent and before his crucifixion, he endured the worst kind, the verberatio, which included strips of leather with bits of metal and bone tied at the end, cords. Some of you have perhaps seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. I don't wish to step on any toes of anyone who has objections to images of Jesus according to the second commandment and so on. I don't wish to offend any of you on that issue. But if you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion, I could only watch it once. I saw it one time, I just couldn't bring myself to watch it a second time because of the flagellation scene. It is so horrific. There's blood everywhere. It's horrific. It would take some nerves of steel to watch it without flinching and without wanting to look away, that my dear Lord would have endured such pain and agony. Lashings upon his back that exposed muscles and sinews and perhaps organs. Kidneys, liver would be exposed through this process. And many died simply of flagellation. It's one of the reasons why I think the Gospels record that Jesus was too weak to carry the cross. Because he had been beaten. Part of the reason for flagellation was, of course, to entertain the crowd. In a Roman society, this would have been entertainment. But part of it, too, was to make sure the crucifixion didn't last for days and perhaps weeks. Weakening the victim suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was crucified. Now, what does the crucifixion mean? And let's think about it for a few minutes. I don't mean the physical description of a crucifixion. I mean, what does it mean theologically that Jesus was crucified for me? And the New Testament uses several different words to describe what the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus is. There were hundreds of thousands of people who were crucified. What's so special about this crucifixion? Well, first of all, there's the identity of the one who's being crucified. He's the Son of God, made flesh. And when the New Testament, when the apostles, when people like Paul and Peter and John and so on begin to think about the crucifixion, they imply words and concepts drawn from the Old Testament to describe what this crucifixion actually means. Words like propitiation. There's been a bit of a battle in the 20th century among Bible translators about whether we should translate a certain certain Greek word, using the English word propitiation, for the simple reason that nobody uses the word propitiation anymore. I mean, when was the last time, I mean, apart from quoting the Bible, when was the last time you used the word propitiation in a sentence? In fact, let me step back even further. Could you use the word propitiation in a sentence? Because the idea behind propitiation is to appease, to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. That's what propitiation means. Why did Jesus on the cross cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not my Father. You know, the normal way for Jesus to address God was Abba, Father. But something happens on the cross. His consciousness of his sonship seems to have been obliterated, and the way that he now addresses his heavenly Father is, my God. A God who has forsaken him, a God who has abandoned him, a God who has left him in the dark, that for 3 hours the sun doesn't shine. What's going on? He was enduring the pains of hell. He was enduring what sin deserves. He was enduring the unmitigated wrath of God against sin. Propitiation. Another word that the New Testament uses to describe the crucifixion is the word reconciliation. That we, not so much that we are reconciled to God, but that God is reconciled to us. How can God have a relationship with us? We're sinners. The soul that sins shall die. The righteousness of God and our sin cannot live in coherence. How can we be justified? How can we be made right with God? And the answer of the New Testament is through faith in Jesus Christ, because his death, his crucifixion, was an act of reconciliation. We are reconciled. God is reconciled to us. The enmity that exists between God and man is dealt with, is overcome in the cross. so that instead of being hostile with one another, there is now a reconciliation. There is a bond. There is fellowship. There's a relationship. Well, you understand that. Our society understands that. They may not understand the term propitiation, but everybody understands what it means to have broken relationships. There's probably not a family in here that doesn't know something about a broken relationship with a spouse or a partner or a child or a parent or a friend. All of us go through our lives with some aspect of broken relationships. And in the gospel, in the crucifixion of Jesus, there is this extraordinary act of reconciliation. Something happens at the cross. Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him, and that we might come into fellowship. Be reconciled to God. That's the message. And another word that the New Testament implies when it thinks about the crucifixion of Jesus is the word redemption. That we are redeemed. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. There it is. The language of redemption. It's an Old Testament word for the emancipation of a slave. Payment price, the price that would be paid in order to free someone from captivity and bondage. What is the cross about? Well, people look at the cross. What do they see? Well, the Jews, when they looked at the cross, saw something that was entirely offensive. It was a stumbling block to them. The cross meant that this person is a sinner and deserves to die. The Gentiles looked at crucifixion and they saw many of them and they said, here's another fool, another pretender, another messianic pretender whose life has come to nothing, a fool. You know, it's one of the greatest questions that you can ever ask. Why did Jesus die? Well, he died because of Pontius Pilate. He died because of Herod. He died, and in the context of history, he died because of what went on among Judaism in Jerusalem in the first century. Peter is very clear on the day of Pentecost, and he's a Jew himself, and he says, it was you by wicked hands who took him and slew him. But Jesus has no purpose. Jesus has no place in death. He's sinless. He is without sin. The soul that sins shall die. We understand that. That's what the Bible teaches. But why is Jesus dying? Why is he dead? If he's never sinned. That's one of the most difficult questions that you can ever ask. And there are only two answers to the question. One is that there is no justice in the world. You can be perfect, you can be absolutely spotlessly righteous, you can be the Son of God, and you can still die. There's no justice in the world. That would be a tragic conclusion, wouldn't it? That the world in which we live in is unjust, that God is unjust, God is whimsical and arbitrary, undependable. That's one answer. Or, as the New Testament suggests, at the point, follow closely, at the point at which Jesus dies, it was the right thing to do. Why does the judgment of God come down here on this sinless Lamb of God? Because at the point at which the wrath comes down, he is sin. By substitution. Our sins have been reckoned to him so that at the point at which judgment comes, it is the right thing, it is the only thing that God can do. Who killed Jesus? Well, Pontius Pilate. Who killed Jesus? God did. God the Father did. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. Did you notice in the reading? In verse 45. Look at your bulletin again. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, this is Pilate, when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted what? The corpse. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is a corpse. His divine nature is in union with a body that is now dead. His soul and spirit has departed. And all that is left is the shell, the body, the corpse. Imagine it. Actually, I think it's beyond imagination. He wasn't just crucified, he is dead. However you define death, he is dead and buried. Yes, and buried. You notice that he died relatively quickly. He didn't die in despair. There was despair in the ninth hour. My God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not how Jesus died. When Jesus died, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's as though he's come out from the darkness and he's in the light again. And when he is buried, he's buried in a rich man's tomb, as though you can almost anticipate the Father saying, enough! You've suffered enough! And in anticipation of the glory that now awaits him in his exalted state, he is buried, to be sure, but he's buried in a rich man's tomb. We talk about Good Friday, and we talk about Easter Sunday, but there's also something called Black Saturday, isn't there? When he is dead and buried and in a tomb. And what's going on in that tomb? And where is Jesus exactly? And where is his soul and spirit exactly on that Saturday? And what is he doing in that soul and spirit that has now gone into the presence of his heavenly Father? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 suggests, as we will think about next week, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about him preaching to the spirits in prison. Now, there are 18 interpretations of that passage. I want to suggest to you that on that Black Saturday, there might just be something of what the creed speaks of when it says he descended into hell. It's probably the most controversial section of the Apostles' Creed, and some of you have all kinds of foibles about it. I resist with all my being putting little footnotes and explanations in the bulletin, because if we can't say it with a good conscience, we shouldn't say it at all. I think we can say it with an absolute full and clear conscience. He descended into hell. I need to explain what that means, though. We'll do that next week. Same place, same time. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And here's the point. For me. For me. He loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I came across this a couple of weeks ago. If you wanted to summarize the gospel in one word, how would you do it? Well, that's okay, but I have a better one. It's the preposition for. In Greek, anti, or huper. In the verse I'm citing, he loved me and gave himself for me, the preposition is anti. In my place. In my place. For me. He died so that I don't have to die. Not that kind of death. He was crucified so that I don't have to bear the consequences of my sin. There's the gospel. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried for me. Father, we thank you. Thank you for what is familiar territory to us, and yet we never want it to grow old. We want to be in love with the truth that Jesus suffered for us, was crucified for us, died for us, was buried for us. And in union with him, we anticipate that we shall rise with him too in newness of life, cleansed from all of our sin, and be with you forever. Bless this to us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.